All right, all God's people said, amen. Makes me want to dance a little bit, amen. Dancing Baptists here. We got the music for it. All right, open your Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. You've got your outline in front of you. I know that the bulletin says we're looking at looking through verse 9, but we're actually just going to focus on verses 3, 4, and 5 today. 3, 4, and 5. And we're continuing the series that we began, where we begin to talk about doctrine, getting back to basics. And so we're looking at Peter's encouragement to the church. The church is suffering. They've been experiencing persecution, upheaval, suffering. Some have even experienced death. And as we've been talking about, Peter's using doctrine to remind the church who they are. We talked about that last week. He's trying to remind them of their identity in Christ. And he wants them to understand, in that regard, the great truths of the gospel. The gospel isn't just something to believe in the abstract. It's meant to govern our lives, and it defines who we are. It defines who God is. It gives us understanding about the world that we live in. And so he wants the church to see everything they're experiencing, including their suffering, through the lens of the gospel. I know we've been talking about this quite a bit, but let me ask you a question. Have you come to that place where the gospel defines how you see everything in life? Does it define your identity, as we spoke about last week? Does it govern your relationships? Does it govern your actions? Does it inspire your worship? Is it central to your life? Well, this is what Peter's doing. He's wanting the truth of the gospel to be on the forefront of the church's mind, because this is the most important thing they have. Christ is the most important thing we have. He is our exceedingly great treasure. And last week, as he was communicating the identity of the church, he was using four doctrines. And he talked about the kingdom of God. You know, we're strangers and pilgrims in a strange land. We're just passing through. This is not our permanent home. He talked about our election in Christ. In other words, we are chosen by God. He talked about our sanctification in Christ. We're set apart by God to serve him and to worship him and also to be holy, as separate from the world. And finally, he talked about our faith in the blood sacrifice of Christ. And as you recall last week, we mentioned, he just kind of goes over these. He mentions them in the first two verses, and we contend that he did so because the church had spent a lot of time talking about these things. So he's focusing their mind on these great truths that they would have already been aware of. But the point of this, and I want to remind you of what we concluded last week, he's using these foundational truths to help the church remember who they are. And who are they? They're citizens of God's kingdom. They're claimed and chosen by God himself, sanctified by the Holy Spirit and covered by the blood of Jesus. And through faith, they will be preserved for the glorious day of salvation. And that's a truth they needed to remember as they're experiencing persecution for their faith in Christ. These truths are meant to sustain the saints in a world that wars against God. How would you like to be a member of the Afghan church today? I think our perspective of what Peter is saying would be very different. And these truths would give us hope, and they would be a beacon of light in an otherwise hopeless situation. And so this week we shift gears. As Peter is now trying to get the church to understand what they're in possession of. What are they in possession of? And again, Peter is doing what he's been doing. He's using doctrine, right? He's using the great truths of Christ to guide and encourage the church. And the ultimate point he wants them to really remember is the great salvation they are in possession of in Christ. I wonder how often we just give thought to the tremendous value of what God has placed in our possession. Now, as he does so, there's something I want you to notice here as we read this text in verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the original language, the impetus behind that language is he's telling the church basically to praise God. It's about giving thanks. It's really a eulogy. And what's interesting, in verses 3 through 12 in the original language is actually one sentence. One sentence. And it's very similar to Ephesians chapter 3 through 14. Same thing, one sentence. It's a doxology of praise for all that God has done and has provided in Christ. So what he's trying to do is leading the church to be thankful for the truths of the gospel and ultimately for Christ himself and the salvation that he's given to us. Now just kind of let that thought sink into your heart a little bit. The church is suffering for persecution. And now Peter is using the great truths of the gospel to inspire gratitude. Does that seem odd? What are you thankful for? And how does that gratitude, if you were to put this in question form, how does that gratitude inspire you to face the challenges that you're facing? In this case, the church is facing persecution. So as we approach this text, we're going to look at two truths that he wants us to be thankful for, even in very difficult times. But let's just kind of just pause here for a second. And I just want to give you what I think it is important truth that we need to pause to consider. And that's truth always leads to gratitude. Truth always leads to gratitude. And so we're going to look at these two truths of the gospel that should inspire gratitude. It should inspire praise. But the effect of that gratitude, and really the effect of these truths, is that it strengthens our faith. It strengthens our faith. That's really a sermon in and of itself. I could have done a whole sermon just on that, like I did on doctrine a couple weeks ago. But I think at the bare minimum, we can pause and ask the question, how does the gospel inspire gratitude in my life? And therefore, then, does the gospel strengthen me to face the many challenges that the world throws my way, not least of which, in the context of this letter, is even persecution for our faith? And so do these truths that we're going to look at here, do they really inspire gratitude? You know, it really comes down to saying this. Are the truths of the gospel in my heart? Or are they kind of on the shelf that I take off the shelf once or twice a week? See the difference? Because it's easy to pick up the Bible a couple times a week and bring it to church. It's another thing to carry it around in your heart. And Psalm 119 says just that, right? I've placed your word where? In my heart. And I would submit to us that our lack of gratitude for the great things of God is in proportion to their absence in our heart. But the converse is true. To the proportion that the word of God is in our heart, our gratitude increases, which in turn strengthens our faith, which inspires us to fight the good fight of faith. So what are these truths that we're in possession of? Read with me. We're just going to read through verse 5. Verses 3, 4, and 5, and then we're going to look at things, and specifically two things today that we are in possession of that should inspire gratitude and strengthen our faith. Read with me, beginning in verse 3. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Pray with me. Father, as we look at these wonderful truths and remember again the things that we are in possession of, Lord, help us to place these truths in our heart. And may gratitude be the result, and may our faith be strengthened. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said. All right, so what are we in possession of? And are these things that you think about, and are they truths that you're grateful for? So the first truth, we have an eternal inheritance in Christ. We have an eternal inheritance in Christ. Now, if you're reading through the letter rather quickly, and you kind of gloss over verses 1 or 2, which we didn't do, but it's easy to do because sometimes we think that's just an introduction to a letter, although I don't think it is. You get to verse 3, and you think you're getting the first time the meat of the argument. And if you're reading this letter, you're hearing this maybe from the elders of the church because they couldn't pick this up and bring it home, right? They were assembling together. Bibles weren't a common thing. They would have scrolls. They would have scribes who would copy the scrolls. And so they're hearing it in a setting much like we are now for the first time. But here's the thing. Here's something they brought into the church with them. They brought their pain with them. They brought their fear with them. They brought their uncertainty with them for the things that they're experiencing precisely for their faith in Christ. Because remember the context, in case you've forgotten, which I'm sure you haven't, but just to remind us, Nero is persecuting the church. This is the church in Rome. People are suffering. The suffering is very real. There are people who probably the last thing they want others to know is that they're a believer in Christ. And they're afraid. There's a lot of fear, by the way, going on today for all the stuff that's going on. People are afraid. It's a different type of fear, but fear nonetheless is a powerful force in one's life. And so this is what they're confronted with. So they're afraid of losing their home, job, maybe even their life. And here's what Peter says. Let me show you what you actually have. Let me show you what you're in possession of. And that's not really just Peter, right? This is the Holy Spirit who inspired Peter to write this. So this is God wanting to focus our minds. And this is God telling us this should be our ultimate focus in life, even if we're not facing hardships. In fact, I would go so far as to say, as James does to his church in the book of James, that trials become a gift because they help us to sift through what's important and what's not important. And now here, God, through Peter, is telling the church, the thing that is most important is what you already are in possession of. See, it's easy to walk through the door of the church thinking about what I've lost, fearful over what I might lose. And God says, stop and remember what you have. And so he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I already made the comment about praise before we read this. So this is where it begins. Begin with a spirit of gratitude and thanksgiving, which is really a form of worship, right? Because, you know, worship and praise, or worship that's founded upon praise and fear, can occupy the same place and the same heart at the same time. You can either be fearful or you can be thankful, but you're not going to be both. And so the praise, based on the gratitude, is going to drive the fear away. Y'all tracking with me? And what are we to be thankful for? Who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. Incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. And so Peter's getting the church to focus the church's attention on what every believer is in possession of, inheritance. Listen, that can never, ever, in 100 billion trillion years, be taken away from you. Now, I want you to think of that word inheritance. I've never been in somebody's will. I don't suspect I'm going to be in anybody's will. But some people have been. And you hear people speak about their inheritance. And people only speak about their inheritance because usually it's something valuable, right? Most people don't inherit junk. If somebody's writing a will because they have something to give away, usually it's something of value. And so the idea of inheritance speaks of wealth. It speaks of value. So that's the first thing we're really kind of confronted here when we think about this idea. Not only do we have an inheritance, but the inheritance is unimaginably great. So it speaks to the wealth that God has given to us in Christ. And Peter wants a church to think about that wonderful truth. Think about what Paul says to the church of Ephesians. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Paul, again, in Ephesians, just like Peter does here, the beginning of his letter is one long run-on sentence in the original language. And this is how he begins it, by focusing on all the things that we've been given in Christ. And basically, Paul, like Peter, is saying to the church, he's telling them, we are immeasurably wealthy in the things of God. Now, that assumes something, though. It assumes that we recognize that the things of God are of great value and wealth, right? Remember Matthew 13, the pearl of great price, or the field that has a great treasure. And the guy goes and sells all that he has and buys a field because he wants a treasure buried in the field. So it tells us, you know, listen, our fear is sometimes driven by a sense of loss, but sometimes our fear is grounded on misplaced priorities in our life. Does that make sense? We prioritize as valuable the things that we may lose. But if we've already been sanctified, remember the sermon from last week, that point on sanctification. Sanctification is to be set apart from the world in service to God. That's his first meeting. That's actually what it means to be holy. It does mean to strive for moral perfection, but that's a consequence of being set aside. So if we've been set aside to God, what it means is we have left behind the things of the world. That's why the Bible says if we love the world, what does John say? The love of the Father is not in us, in 1 John chapter 2, right? verse 15, I think. If we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. And so we need to reprioritize what's really valuable to us. And if the things of God are the most valuable things to us, we can't suffer loss, right? Because the things of God mean more to us than the things of the world. And so he's saying, praise God. Think about how wealthy you are. And by the way, if you do a contrast, think about the wealth that we have in Christ and look at the world and just look how pitiful the world is. The world is truly spiritually impoverished. If we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, if we have this eternal inheritance, we realize the people of the world don't. And the people of the world are truly hopeless, and we live in a world that's dying, that's decaying, that is filled with corruption in the true sense of the term. Everything fades. Things rust. Things can be stolen and taken away. By the way, James uses that same argument to the church that he speaks to in Jerusalem. But the things that we have can never, ever be taken away. And so he wants us to think about this wealth, and I think he wants us to make sure this is really our priority in our faith, that the things of God are of the utmost value to us. Can I tell you something? I could be completely wrong, but I think we're going into some pretty dark times spiritually, as forecasted by the book of Revelation. This is what's going to matter, our relationship with the Lord and our walk with him. And you know, the Bible says there's going to be a great falling away. Do you know, there's a few reasons why there's going to be falling away. But you know what one of the reasons is going to be? God's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, and the world's going to see who values the things of God and who doesn't, who values the things of the world. Do you know who's going to take the mark of the beast? Those who value the things of the world. But those who truly value God will count the cost because the things of God are more valuable. And that's essentially the same position the recipients of Peter's letter are in. They didn't have to deal with the Antichrist, but they were dealing with an Antichrist spirit. And they were dealing with the same effect. Nero persecuting the church and Nero bringing suffering on the lives of believers. And believers were brought to that point where they had to make a decision. What matters in my life? What is important in my life? But I think there's another idea that's implicit in this idea of inheritance. I think in the Jewish mind, there would have been this understanding when Jews spoke of inheritance, it would have taken their mind back to the Exodus. And when they left Egypt, God promised them an inheritance, and he promised them a land that was flowing with milk and honey. And it means this, God gave them a new home, right? You're leaving one home, but don't look back. Don't worry about it, because I'm going to give you a home that's far better than the one you're leaving. And you're going to have to go through this journey to get there, and you're going to have to have faith, and you're going to have to trust me as I lead you on the journey, and you're going to have to let me provide for all of your needs. But listen, when you get there, the journey's going to be worth it. And so they had this anticipation about the land that was flowing with milk and honey, and I think there's probably, in Peter's mind, he's alluding to this. We have a new home that's prepared for us by God. In fact, turn to John 14. This is a verses I'm sure you are quite familiar with. Oftentimes read in funerals. But Jesus was on the eve of his being betrayed and arrested and crucified. Look what he says in John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Well, their heart was about to get seriously troubled as they saw their master handcuffed and carried away and then crucified. They were going to be troubled, right? They were going to experience fear and uncertainty and doubt and all the things that come with that. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Literally what that means is, as you believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Some of the newer translations doesn't use the word mansions. It just uses the word room. I like that translation. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In verse 19, he says, a little while longer and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, and because I live, you will also live. And so he's telling the church, you have a new home. And that's in keeping with verse 1, right? elect, he says to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontia, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, you're just strangers anyway. You're just passing through. We spoke about this at length last week. You're members and citizens of the kingdom of God. Indeed, you're very a part of God's own family, and God has given you a new home. And let me tell you something about this home. Not only is it reserved in heaven for you, but it is undefiled. It is incorruptible, and it can never, ever fade away. And it is this perspective that should shape how we interact with the world. Turn to Revelation chapter 21. We get a little glimmer of what it looks like. This home that's not subject to corruption and decay. And look what he says in Revelation 21. John said, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" That's pretty important to note, isn't it? What makes heaven heaven? It's not the geography. It's who occupies it. And it's filled with the fullness of the presence of God. And isn't it interesting, you know, when we think about the book of Revelation, we often think about all the horrible stuff that happens in the previous, well, entire book. But focus on this. This is where everything's heading, right? Tribulation may come, so what? It's going to end. This, of what he speaks, will never end. And by the way, heaven is heaven, as I've already said, because God is there. God is our treasure, right? So to say that we treasure the things of God is really to say we treasure God and value him more than we value anything in the world. And look at verse 4 of Revelation 21. "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son.'" How do you overcome, by the way? Through the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 12 says so. So through faith. And Paul, or Peter rather, back in our text, is trying to inspire that very thing, faith, right? Again, look at verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith be much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So this is what Peter's doing. Peter's taking the church by the hand and saying, "Let me tell you where we're going. Don't be afraid of the world. The devil's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, but he's got nothing in our God. And he can't take nothing from you because you don't have nothing in this world. Everything you have belongs to God, and it can't be taken away. And ultimately, the great treasure we have is God himself." And so he's getting the church, shift your perspective on the incredible things that we have. But now the question we ask is, well, how do you get this inheritance? That's really what verse 3 is all about. Verse 3, in summary fashion, tells us how we get to verse 4. In other words, the things he speaks about in verse 3, and we're going to look at them here now, tells us why and how we receive the great inheritance. And so there's three things that he talks about in verse 3 that we would do well to pay attention to. First thing I want you to notice is he talks about the incredible mercy of God. So our inheritance is a result of three things. And the first is the abundant mercy of God. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy..." Again, I think the original hearers of this letter, it would have warmed their hearts. Mercy is an important word, and it's something we would do well to think of in reference to the gospel. Through Christ, God has given us not a little bit of mercy, not a meager amount, but an abundance of mercy. And here's the reality of the situation. God doesn't owe us anything. Have you ever prayed, "God, I wish you'd be fair with me"? Please don't ever pray that prayer. Because if God was fair with you and gave you what you deserved and gave me what I would deserve, we would all be in trouble. Can I get a witness? God owes us nothing, but here's the thing. He has given us everything. The Bible talks about when we are at enmity with God. In other words, when we are in a state of rebellion in our hearts, really hated God, He sent His Son to die for us. I mean, that in and of itself is a staggering thought, that in our state of rebellion, we're saying, God, I don't want you in my life, and I don't want anything to do with you. God says, I'm going to save you anyway. That's not how we would treat our enemies, is it? If somebody said, I don't want nothing to do with you, get out of my life, I hate you, and if I ever see you again, I'm going to kill you, what would you say? Bye. You know what God says? Oh, foolish child, I'm going to conquer your sin. And the next thing out of your mouth is going to be, oh, praise be to God. Aren't you glad that that's God's attitude towards His enemies? I am. And that's mercy. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. And here Peter refers to it as abundant mercy. Why? Because there's a whole lot that we deserve. Amen? And none of it's good. See, we forget that one of the other foundational truths of the gospel is that the wages of sin is death. Sin is rebelling against God, saying, no, I don't want God to be God in my life. And mercy is God not responding to that in kind. And mercy is therefore God not giving us what we deserve. Instead, He gives us grace, right? You know what grace is? Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. But one of the things we see in this text is that it's God's love that prompted God to give us mercy. His love prompted Himself to give us mercy. You know, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Think about that. He loved the world when they're in rebellion against Him. Look, I have in your notes Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we are dead in trespasses. In other words, the things of God were an irrelevancy to us, couldn't move us at all. Even when we are dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. You know, one of the things that we learn is that mercy is all the work of God, and it is ultimately grounded in the everlasting love of God. Love prompted God to act towards sinners with the spirit of mercy. And the reality is that without God acting on our behalf, when we are still dead in our sins, you know what? We would still be utterly without hope and without God in the world and therefore lost. And only we would only be in possession of the fearful expectation of the sons of disobedience. And so we've been given an abundant mercy. That should humble us, right? I want to read to you what one theologian said about mercy. I warn you ahead of time, it's not flattering, but it's the truth. He says, mercy focuses on the sinner's miserable, pitiful condition. You're probably thinking, you can stop reading right there. But it does remind us of who we are outside of Christ. The gospel is prompted by God's compassion towards those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. All believers were once in that wretched, helpless condition, compounded by a deceitful heart, a corrupt mind, and wicked desires that made them slaves to sin, headed for just punishment in hell. Therefore, they needed God in mercy to show compassion toward their desperate, lost condition and remedy it, and He did through Christ. See, when you see that word, mercy, and now Peter, why do you think Peter, by the way, modifies the word mercy with the word abundant mercy? You know what's probably fresh in his mind? When he denied Jesus 3 times. And then Christ came when Peter had given up. Because Peter did. He went back. He basically said, I'm going back to the fishing business, which is basically a way of saying, I'm not worthy. I'm going back to my old life. And you know what's beautiful about that? Christ came to him. Remember, he was fishing. Jesus cooked some breakfast. He says, Peter, do you love me? I love you, Lord. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? I love you, Lord. Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep. And he was redeemed. And it just compounded in Peter's mind how utterly wretched he is and how utterly great God is. And that defined his entire ministry. And by the way, it should define our Christian life. Because if we were honest with ourselves and said, who am I in the flesh apart from Christ? We're all the things that I just read that this theologian said. Believers were once in that wretched, helpless condition compounded by a deceitful heart, a corrupt mind, and wicked desires that made them slaves to sin, headed for just punishment in hell. I know when I look at my own life, I can say, in me, no good thing dwells except for the Holy Spirit. And so this now, listen, notice these two ideas that are coupled together. Blessed be the God and Father. And the first thing he begins with, we're going to bless God for this incredible amount of mercy that he has given to us. Our inheritance is a result of God loving wretched, miserable sinners. And all I can say is praise God. I qualify. Y'all can say amen to that. It's easy to become prideful, right? See, this is biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity begins here. This is who I am. Cultural Christianity ignores all that because it's uncomfortable. But this is the foundation of the springboard for our gratitude to God, that God saved a wretch like me. So our inheritance is a result of the incredible mercy of God. I want you to notice the second thing. Our inheritance is a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, this means that there's nothing that we can do to provide. We know the story, right, for our salvation. We needed something done on our behalf, and Jesus provided it for us. In God's mercy, the Son was given. He died on the cross, and on that cross, all of our wretchedness was placed on him. And on him, all the wrath of God flowed so that we never have to experience the unmitigated wrath of the living God, which is a real thing. And because Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, he gives a living hope. Not a wish, but a real living hope that resides inside of us. Do you know when the resurrection becomes real to a person? The minute they confess Christ as Lord. You want to know why? Because his life, his spirit invades that individual and their life becomes one. And we'll talk more about that in just a minute. But one of the things we can never overlook is that the resurrection is a real historical event. It happened, and here's the thing, it had to happen. And without the resurrection, there is no hope for a person. A person isn't saved because they have religion. The world is filled with religions. The world is filled with sincerely religious beliefs. There are even Christians who don't accept the resurrection, yet they have sincerely religious beliefs. But without the resurrection, you can believe in Christ, but if you don't believe in the resurrected Christ, you're still without hope in the world. And what I'm saying isn't an exaggeration. There are whole denominations who've jettisoned all things supernatural, and they deny that Jesus was the literal Son of God. I remember, I think I've told you this before. Years ago, I was at a YMCA at the college that I went to, Guilford College. They had a YMCA on campus. And I knew God had called me into ministry, and I was excited about it. And there was this old man. He was in his 90s. I was impressed. He was in his 90s, and he was in the pool every day swimming. And this was the first time I spoke to him. I always saw him in the pool swimming. First time I saw him and talked to him, and he told me that he had been a minister for like 50 years. And I got excited and said, you know what? God's called me into the ministry. He said, what denomination? I'm thinking, wow, that's not really what I expected. I said, well, I'm Southern Baptist. He leaned over. If you remember, I told you this. He leaned over and he said, Jesus was the son of Mary and Joseph, and he's dead and in the grave even now. I said, whoa, dude, you're a demon. I just was put back on my heels, and I was like, wow. He had a religion. He believed in certain truths of the Bible, but he rejected the most important one. And the only point I'm making is this. You can even believe in certain things of the Bible, but if you don't believe in the resurrection, you don't have Christ. And Paul says so to the church, to the Corinthian church. I've got the verse for you on chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 17 of chapter 15. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And he even says that if the resurrection didn't happen, he said, we're the most pitiful of people. And he says, ultimately, we're misrepresenting God. That's a nice way to say we're lying. But the resurrection did happen. Jesus told Mary Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Why is the resurrection important? Because it shows what God has done for us. And he did do something. He removed our miserable condition. He is the one who excises the sin out of our life. And only through that work of Jesus dying on the cross and raising again on the third day to the right hand of God, there is no salvation. I read verse 19 out of John 14 a minute ago, but let me read it again. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will also live. And so it's through the resurrection that we ultimately receive the life of God. Again, notice what Peter is doing. These aren't just abstract truths that are irrelevant to the Christian life. They're central to our thinking, and they're to govern how we interact with the world. And the church is interacting with a hostile world that's persecuting them for their faith. And these truths become the pillar and the foundation, and therefore the strength that gives them the ability to look at the world and say, you can threaten me with my life, but Jesus is my life. Therefore, you can never take it. Though you die, yet shall you live. And if that treasure is yours, what can the world take from you? One of the things I'm fearful about the church in our modern age is that these truths, as you've heard me say in the past, is an accessory to so many Christians' lives. The gospel doesn't govern their life. It's something we have on the shelf. And Peter is telling us that God wants these truths seared into our heart, because they're the most important things that we have. Understanding these things is what gives us our strength. And so our inheritance is the result of the work of Christ, which is his death and resurrection on our behalf. And his work can never be undone. Now, third, our inheritance is also the result of the new birth. And this is what the resurrection ultimately delivers to us, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. That's important language. He's begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection. So this is what the resurrection delivers to us. So the word begotten, there's a reference to what Jesus referred to as the new birth. So listen, without the new birth, one does not have possession of a living hope. Like that pastor I met in the mid-1990s, who I'm sure he's gone on to his reward because he'd be 120-something now. He didn't have a living hope. And it was obvious. But the resurrection gives us basically gives us the new birth, which is his life within us. And so this is the result of God placing his life inside of a person. When we confess faith in Christ, we talked about this last week, right? Go back to verse 2. Look what he says here. He talks about the sprinkling of the obedience of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we talked about what that meant. That's the obedience of faith, right? That's about faith in the blood sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. And when a person places their faith that their sins have been removed because of that reality, and they, in their heart, trust God fully for the salvation that he's promised, God then gives his life to that person. That's the new birth. That's what begetting again is, right? I've got John chapter 3, verse 3 in your notes. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. See, it all comes down to this. See, the direct connection between the resurrection and, well, the mercy of God, which leads to the resurrection, which leads to what? Our ability to now get right with God and to know God. Listen, without the new birth, one is not a Christian. I don't care how long they spend in church, and I care how much they know about the Bible. If you've not experienced a new birth, according to Scripture, you're not a Christian. See, we've diluted the term down to mean that a Christian is somebody who might go to church, or a Christian who might be somebody who just says they're a Christian because they don't know what else to call themselves. And that happens, right? Sometimes people, well, I guess I live in a Christian country. I guess that makes me a Christian. Wrong. But I've heard people say that. I remember in college talking to people, well, I guess I'm a Christian. I'm in America. Man, America is about the most pagan country in the world. So without the new birth, one is not a Christian. But with the new birth, we have the eternal life of God and his eternal inheritance. And how does that happen? I've already mentioned it, but look at Ephesians chapter 1. I've got these in your notes for you. In him you also trusted, verses 13 and 14 of Ephesians 1. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom having believed you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession of the praise of his glory. You know, one of the worst things we can do in response to the things that we're studying is to say this. Yeah, I already know that. Yeah, I already know that. Can we move on? Oh, man. If you can say, can we move on, then I question how much you know it. You get what I'm saying? It's easy to say, yeah, but I know what 2 plus 2 equals. It's 5. Everybody knows that. But it's so easy to just dismiss, oh, I know this, I know this, I know it. But the question isn't, do you know it? Do you know him? Because if you know it, you know him. That's what it means to have his life, to have his life in you. To be begotten again to a living hope means the very indestructible life of God that walked out of the tomb 3 days later after he was put to death now resides in you. So the question isn't, yeah, I know it. The question is, I know him. How you can never get over the fact that you know him, and therefore you can't get over the fact that these truths always lead you back to him. You follow me? Why is Peter talking about these things? Because ultimately, it's not just doctrine for the sake of doctrine. He's taking them by the hand and saying, let me take you back to your Savior so you understand who your life is. So often today, we act, well, I already know this. I don't doubt it. Matthew chapter 7, there's lots of people who know this. But Jesus says, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. And so it's not by accident that Peter is speaking to a suffering church and he's using truth, foundational truth, even truths that we say, man, I've heard of this over and over and over and over in my life. But the question isn't that. The question is, have these truths led you to have that living hope, which is a vibrant, living relationship with the only true God? And wasn't that the prayer of our Savior before he went to his cross? John chapter 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Jesus died on the cross so we could know him. And when you are in the presence of God, and his life is welled up in you, man, you're not afraid of anything the world has. I mean, you may be afraid in the sense, yeah, people say, well, it's not death I'm afraid of, it's the whole process of getting there, right? But you know, somebody who really knows Christ, they'll say as Paul did, to live as Christ, to die as gain. See, that's the effect of truth. And this is what we're in possession of, to live as Christ and to die as gain. The psalmist said, blessed in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. For a lost person, that language sounds like the language of a lunatic. But to one who knows God, it's like, wait a minute, you can't take nothing from me. Because on the other side, whatever you think you're going to do to me is the living God, and I'm going to see him as he is. So as we kind of close this section here, let me ask you the question, what's your focus on? And is it possible that as I begin to talk about what are really basic doctrines, hence, by the way, the title of the sermon, Back to Basics, just in case you missed it. Did you say, man, I already know this. I hope that challenges you to say, wait a minute. But do I really know it? Because if you don't know him, you don't know it. And if you do know him, does it inspire joy and gratitude to say, man, I can forget because with eyes of flesh, I can see the chaos of life and I can forget what I'm in possession of. But I want to thank you, Peter, because through the Holy Spirit, you led me to remember not only what is important, but you led me to take my eyes off the chaos and the fearfulness of life and put them where belong on my Savior. And I'm reminded that he is in me and I'm walking with him. And that is a hope that's alive within me. And the world can't steal that. Because ultimately, God is my inheritance. So that's the first truth. That's the first thing we're in possession of. We have this incredible inheritance. Because of his incredible mercy, he's given us Christ who died on the cross and then rose again on the third day. And because of the resurrection, he imparts his life into us when we confess faith in him. And he puts the Holy Spirit within us. And we just don't have truth. We have him who is truth embodied. Let's look at the second truth that we're in possession of. We have eternal security in Christ. The two kind of go hand in hand, right? If you've got a home that can't be taken away from you, well, you certainly can't lose that home. So look at verse 5. He says, who are kept That's the church, y'all, all y'alls, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We have eternal security in Christ. It's easy to gloss over this. Who are kept? What does it mean to be kept? The Greek word is a military word. It means to guard. And we're guarded by the power of God, and he guards us through this thing called faith. I like that idea of guarding, protecting. If you want something protected, maybe you have a garrison, or maybe there's a tower, or there's a fortress. You put soldiers in front of that fortress, and they guard the fortress. And the only way the enemy can get to that fortress is if the soldiers are killed. Well, the reality is this. Soldiers can die, but here's the thing. God can't. Soldiers can lose in battle, but you know what? Nobody's ever defeated God. And it says he is the one who are kept, who are guarded by what? The power of who? God. That's not a small truth. Listen, we may see a fight coming and it may make us fearful, but here's what God is saying. You're going to see it all the way to the end, because at the end of the day, you're not doing the fighting. God's going to be doing the fighting on your behalf. The enemy will come and seek to harm you. He will seek to make you fearful. He will seek to get you to deny Christ. He will get you to deny your faith. But God comes along beside you and said, oh, he ain't fighting against you. Get behind me. You know, the Bible uses imagery in the Old Testament and the Psalms that we take shadow under the shelter of God's wings. In that part of the world at the time, you know, the sun shone a lot and it was really hot. And a mother, let's say an eagle or something, would take her chicks and put them under her wings to protect them from the heat, the scorching heat of the sun. And that's oftentimes the imagery that's used. Jesus used the exact same imagery in Matthew 23 when he's weeping over Jerusalem. God wants to shelter us and he wants to protect us. And he's the one guarding us. And he guards us through this thing called faith. And faith is trust and dependence upon him. And the enemy will come, but God is the one doing the fighting. And so what this teaches us is that our faith is protected by God. And I don't know about you, but that's a remarkable truth. He's watching over us. He's seeking to protect our faith. Just let that truth sink into your heart. God's power is the protection over us. And that's because his power is the means by which our faith is sustained. Have you ever been in the situation you thought, I don't know if I can endure? There are times that people feel like they are just drowning through all the trials that life can bring. And you know what it is? God is the one who's lifting them up, sustaining them, and strengthening them through the trials. And their faith will not fail or collapse because God is the one, and his power is the ability that makes them, that sustains their faith in that time. And so God's power protects us. I don't know about you, but I hope that would give you hope. The world will want to destroy your faith, but here's God telling you, I won't let that happen. I don't care what your eyes tell you. Let your faith, animated by that living hope, see the work of God in your life. And so Peter is assuring the church that they will certainly receive the inheritance that they've been promised. Why? Because the God who provides our inheritance is the same God who protects and guards our faith. It's not a small truth. It's a wonderful truth. But you know, oftentimes I think we have a hard time understanding this, and here's why. Because we forget how involved God is in our life. Oftentimes when we think about God or the things of Christ, it's easy to think of God kind of out there somewhere, or maybe at church. But that, no, God is in you, right? In you, the hope of glory. In fact, I put this verse in the Bible for you, Colossians 1:27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let me give you a point here. It's in your bulletin. Because of the new birth, he is intimately involved in our walk of faith. He is intimately involved in our walk of faith. People will sometimes ask the question, where's God? For the unbeliever, he's only got one response that will save him on the cross. That's where he's got to meet God, for the unbeliever. But for the believer, you know what the answer is? In me. Doesn't give me the answers to why things are going the way things are going. It doesn't tell me why I'm suffering, but it tells me God's with me. It's Psalm 23. It becomes a living reality for us. In fact, turn there real quick. We don't read that much. It's a good time to read Psalm 23. Because that's exactly what this is talking about. Where is God in the midst of this? He's in you. Let me tell you what he does. Let me tell you how he's working. He's intimately involved in your life. And this is the answer that we give. The Lord is my shepherd. Where's God? He's my shepherd. He's with me. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. See, this is the context. The valley of the shadow of death is the context that the psalmist, in this case David, is experiencing the things we just read about in verse 1 or 2. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me, and you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Notice, by the way, how that psalm ends, just like Peter begins his letter, right? God is intimately involved in our walk of faith. And he's our shepherd, leading us and guiding us in every aspect of our life. Remember what Jesus promised in John chapter 10. I've got the verse for you in your notes. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And I love Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is intimately involved in your daily walk. You ever feel like you can't make it? Too many uncertainties? God said, man, you got to refocus. I'm your shepherd. I am with you every step of the way. And I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. See, this is these are the truths that were shaping the church's self-understanding and gave them the strength to not deny Christ in the face of the persecution that they were experiencing. Now, there is something to note here. He says, we are kept by the power of faith through, we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. It says, ready to be revealed in the last time. So, Peter takes our faith and he plants it firmly in the world. Jesus says, you will experience tribulation, right? In the world, you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. But in the world, you'll have tribulation, right? That's going to happen. You're going to experience hardships, and especially for your faith. And so this means that the fullness of the possession of our inheritance has not yet been fully experienced. In other words, we're saved, heaven is assured, the life of Christ is in it, the life of Christ is in us, but we must persevere in the faith until we arrive. That's in your notes. We must persevere in the faith until we arrive. God protects our faith, but we're to persevere in the faith. And so what this means is that while we cannot see with our own eyes yet, we're called to see all the promises of God through the lens of faith. And while God protects our faith and guards our faith, we're called to exercise our faith. We got to get in the treadmill. Amen? Some people say, I'm not doing that. Get on the treadmill of faith and start exercising it. God will protect it. He'll strengthen it. He'll sustain it. But get on the treadmill. Start exercising your faith. God is good. God is with me. He is my shepherd. He does not leave me. And so faith says, I believe God. I believe he's going to do what he has promised. And I believe he will do it even when everything in my flesh is telling me the opposite. I mean, think about what some of these families experienced. History tells us some of the horrible stories that the church had to experience. Mothers having their babies taken out of their hands as they were sent into the lion's den. Or worse yet, they had to carry their babies in there with them. I mean, you can go Google stuff like this. History is replete with stories from the early church and the suffering they experienced under the hands of people like Nero. This is when you have to exercise your faith, when the choice is placed before you for self-preservation or faith in Christ. Exercising your faith says, I'm going to choose faith in Christ, even though it's going to bring difficulty and pain and hardship into my life. Again, how would you like to be in the church of Afghanistan right now? Drop your knees, deny Christ, and say the Islamic thing that there's only one God and his name is, I won't even mention it because it's not the name of God, and Muhammad is his true prophet. This is a choice Afghan Christians are now being faced with. What do you do at that moment? See, this is what the recipients of Peter's letters were facing. What do you do in that moment? All the above that we've talked about, everything we've spoken about up to this point leads us to exercise our faith and to persevere because it's reality. It will be a difficult choice. But there's only one choice you can make. I mean, look at some of these verses I have for you. Hebrews chapter 11, 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This is where we begin. And of course, you go read all of chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, and you discover that the things we're speaking about are the things that the writer of Hebrews refers to, and the people he talks about were doing the very things we're talking about because of the things we're talking about. I love Romans 8, 28 through 30, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And verse 29 is a promise, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many, many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Notice the connection between foreknew and glorified. It's one continuous action, and God does it all. And once God begins that good work in you, it doesn't end, amen? And there's going to be a day that every person who calls upon the name of Jesus in spirit and truth will be glorified with him in heaven. And this, Paul wrote this after he said his present sufferings aren't worthy to be compared to the things that he has. In fact, he speaks about that in Philippians chapter 3, not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. See, this is what perseverance does. It leads us to reach forward to the things that God has given to us. And he says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is what Peter's trying to get the church to do. And by the way, that attitude defined the life of Paul. And finally, let me read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great of a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And look what he says, and let us run with endurance. Get on the treadmill. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I know those are a lot of verses, but you notice they have one focus, looking forward to him. That's it, reaching out to him, making that our object in life. And so because God has guarded our faith, we can rest assured that, listen, we can persevere through anything that comes against the church. This doesn't mean that we don't bear responsibility for our faith, but it means we can have confidence that though the race is hard and tiring, God will give us the ability and we won't fail. Isn't that nice to know? If you ever think you're going to fail, you know what you just need to do? Get on your knees. Just get on your knees. Why? Because God is the strength behind our faith. That's the last, well, second to the last bullet point in your notes. God is the strength behind our faith. Isn't it wonderful to know that nothing in the Christian life depends on you? Nothing depends on your strength or your ability or your resources. And so the result, as Peter is sharing these truths, truths that he had spent time teaching them, we talked about that already in weeks past, it's going to bring to remembrance. And as they're praising God and worshiping God, they're going to find themselves on their knees praying to God, being strengthened by him in their trials. Because that's what these truths ultimately do, lead us to him. I've got Philippians 4:13, which is so often used out of context. But this is the exact context that's actually meant to be understood. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know what that all things is? I can continue to live for Christ. I can continue to serve Christ and be a witness for Christ, even though the world's trying to put my head on a platter. That's what that verse means. And the recipients of Peter's letter, that would have ultimately been the conclusion they drew as they let these truths remind them of what they're in possession of. really reminded them of who they're in possession of. And as it led them to worship and be grateful and praise Jesus, they would have, after a time of worship, got off their knees and said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nero, do your best. Christ has already overcome you. That would have been their response. And so Peter is using these great truths to strengthen the faith of a suffering church. So we can finish with this question. It's in your notes. How is gratitude in the truths of the gospel strengthened your faith? How has gratitude and the truth of the gospel strengthened your faith? Maybe as I begin sharing these glorious truths of Christ and yet are so familiar to us, maybe you begin by thinking, yeah, I already know all this. And it got you irritated. I hope by the time we're done today, you've repented of that. And you said, but I know him and I'm so grateful. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, I'm preaching through this book because I felt like the Holy Spirit told me to preach through this book. And I believe, I don't know this, but I know he told me to preach through the book, but I believe it's because of the times in which we live. I don't know what's going to happen in the future. I think the events of the book of Revelation have kicked off already, and I've got good reason to think that. But for our purposes here, the things that we're speaking about is the foundation upon which we need to be standing. I hope in a couple of years you can laugh me out of this pulpit for the events going on. I don't think you're going to be able to, though. And so these truths God has given to us, reminding us to strengthen us. Let's find our strength in him. And let's remember that he is our exceedingly great reward. Amen. Father God, thank you. In the midst of trials, you reveal your glory to your people. And Lord, your glory sustains us. Your truth sustains us because it is you yourself, your very life that is within us, that sustains us. Father, as I think about these truths, I can't help but think about the persecuted church throughout the world. I think about the believers in Afghanistan. Some have already been put to death. Others are facing tough decisions. And yet there are believers all throughout the world, China, other places of the world, where the things that we speak about today are so precious to them, and these truths animate them, Father, to stay strong in you because you're the one lifting them up and guarding them. Just saw a video the other day of brothers in Christ who were put to death, and they didn't flinch in the face of their executioners because they knew what lied on the other side was you. Father, we can talk about problems, but our problems as of yet don't compare to the problems of the recipients of Peter's letter or the church in Afghanistan or the church in China. And Lord, sometimes I'm fearful because I don't know that we're prepared to face those things. And yet I believe they're coming, and they're coming so quickly. And Father, my prayer is that you would strengthen us, help us to reevaluate our priorities, help us to repent, Lord, when we get irritated thinking about these basic truths, because Lord, we've lost their significance and their value. And help us to leave here with the assurance of not only your presence in our life, but the reality of it, Father God. And may we focus on the greatness of that truth, and may our life be governed by it. And insofar as it has not, Father, up to this point, help us to repent of it today. And let us leave here praising you for the glorious things that you've done. And let us share that, Father. Give us the ability this week to share your glorious truth, the glorious gospel of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ with someone this week. Forgive us of our sins, Father God, and thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Stand as we're led in our hymn of invitation. As I say every week, this is not a stage, it's an altar. If God is leading you to come down and pray, please come. As God has spoken, listen to him. If you want me to pray with you, I would consider it a privilege, but as God has spoken to you today, respond.
Lord, I come, I confess, bowing here, I find my rest, and without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh, God, how I need you. Where sin runs deep, your grace is more. Where grace is found is where you are. And where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me. Yes, where you
as we get ready to close, we just want to remind everybody that if you're not engaged in a small group, we would love to have you come participate in one of those. If you have any questions or concerns about that, you can reach out to any of the deacons. You can see Dale. You can see Danny. And with that, let us go ahead and close. Dear Heavenly Father God, again, we just thank you for this day, and we thank you for the privilege and the honor that we had to be able to come to gather here today, to be able to hear your word, to be able to hear these foundational truths. Father, let us continue to meditate upon these things today. Father, let us to continue to shape and grow us into the perfect work that it is, Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that as we go throughout this week, that we would put forth the effort and make Christ known. Give us those opportunities to share Christ. And again, Father, we ask that you forgive us where we fail you. Watch over and guide us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.